We're going to make our way through a very difficult chapter. Matter of fact, the last two chapters are probably two of the most difficult when it comes to the prophets, because Joel deals with. There's several things that are going on. There's the past, there's the present, and there's the future. And so you have to be very careful that you know where the past kind of breaks off, where the present begins, and then where the future comes in. Chapter 3 is pretty much future. There's a break in chapter 2. If you go to the Hebrew text, and if you take the chapter headings and the verse designations away, you'll find that over in about verse 27 or verse 28, we hit a break right there. And then verse 28 down through all of chapter 3 will entail the last piece of the book of Joel. And let me say this. Remember this about Joel. And his prophecy was to the southern kingdom of Judah. Not to the northern kingdom, but to the southern kingdom. This work can get a little difficulty in interpretation, especially when you're going through here, because in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, Joel is going to make reference to Israel. And one of the things I want you to understand, when he makes reference to Israel in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's talking about the whole people of God, the whole entire nation with no division. Most of the time in the prophets, if they're speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel, he'll often refer to them as either Ephraim, okay? Ephraim is one of the designations that you'll sometimes see, and or you'll see, Israel in the north, okay? There's just different phrases that the prophets will use to make sure that they designate the difference between the northern kingdom in the southern kingdom of Judah. So Joel's prophecy is to the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically where Jerusalem is the capital, all right? And then in the northern kingdom, a lot of times, as I said, he'll make reference to Ephraim or even to Samaria, because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And most of the prophets do that to make sure that, you know, that we understand that the designation and the deviation between those. Does everybody kind of understand that northern kingdom, southern kingdom difference of where we are right now? Okay. All right. Then let's start in your notes then. And as we come into chapter number 2, one of the things we're going to find as we come into chapter number 2, the text calls the people of Jerusalem, and this is number 1 in your notes, to arms, to face a new threat that is about to bear down upon their walls. Now, I will tell you, there is a big dispute over when the book of Joel, when the prophecy of Joel is actually written. Okay, was it pre-exilic, or was it post-exilic, or was it extensively past post-exilic? It depends when you look at that. So depending on where you place this, in your first note there, that's about to bear down upon their walls. Well, let me tell you what you're going to find in chapter number 2. It's going to make reference to the walls of Jerusalem being intact and the towers being there. So that kind of gives us an idea. If they are, then when was the prophecy of Joel written? Now, it could have been written late post-exilic, okay? In other words, it could have come after that period of time. Keep in mind now, when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple was rebuilt, okay? At that point in time, now we're past Babylon, all right? And so at that point in time, as they're coming out of captivity out of Babylon and the walls are being rebuilt, that could have been the time frame that Joel wrote for us this prophecy. Now, there are some who believe that it was pre. So if it was pre, then the walls would have been up and would have been intact. But there's a couple of things in chapter 2 that just it just doesn't point to that, okay? So you're probably wondering, okay, well, Brother Robert, where do you think it is? I think it's somewhere between Hosea and Amos. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I think that was well done. It's placed in the canon, okay? Now, keep in mind also, you know, one of the things that a lot of times we misunderstand about the Old Testament, in the Old Testament canon, it's not in chronological order, okay? So even though I said the placement somewhere between Hosea and Amos, that's fine as its placement in the Hebrew Bible, but where is it actually placed? I tend to hold to it that it was probably later, post-exilic, okay, when this was actually, when it was actually written. But some may have, and if you got a study Bible, okay, depending on who wrote your study Bible, you could find some notes in there about the date of the writing as well. Most commentators or most ones who write the notes for study Bibles, they'll just give you both sides of the coin, okay, and say, because we really do not know for sure when it was written, okay? And let me tell you, one of the other reasons we don't know that is because we're not given any names of any kings in the book of Joel. So it makes it difficult to know where to place it. Is that kind of clear to everybody? Okay. When it was written, doesn't make any difference because the prophecy still stands regardless of when it was actually written. Okay, so let's read verse 1 and verse 2, all right? And we'll make our way down through the notes. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. In my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes and it is nigh at hand, or it's here, which is an interesting phrase. And then verse 2, what's it going to look like? What's it going to consist of? A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong people. There has not been the like, neither will there be any after it, even to the years of many generations. Number 2 in your notes, this is a new threat and a new army. It is not insects, okay, but human warriors, and their target is not wheat, barley, or grapes as much as it is the city itself, okay? This is where this is coming to. Number 3, Joel called for the trumpet, or ram's horn, also known as a shofar, right? That's the way that Hebrew word is pronounced there, shofar. And it's a ram's horn, and the sounding of the shofar throughout the Old Testament, there were specific reasons why they were blown. And I give you, in number 4, during the wilderness period, the trumpet was used for 4 things. Number 1, to summon people to the tent of meeting, or to signal the start of a camp movement, or to sound an alarm or a warning, or to announce a holy convocation or setting apart, okay? So that's why they were blown. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, right off the bat, blow the trumpet in Zion. The Hebrew word there for trumpet is shofar. It's to blow the horn, to sound the warning, to sound the alarm, all right? Number 5 in your notes, in verse 1, it served as a warning. That's just exactly what it was. The wall towers of ancient cities were manned by guards whose responsibility it was to be on the alert for any attack and to sound the alarm when any suspicious movements were spotted. So that would tell us that apparently the walls were there and they were able to tell who was coming and to be able to sound the trumpet and to sound it in Zion specifically. Number 6 in your notes, in this case, And what's interesting about chapter 2, in this case, God functions as the watchman at Jerusalem. Through Joel, he sounded the alarm for everyone to prepare for the approach of the enemy, which was coming to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom of Judah. Number 7, God did not look for the city to respond by manning the towers. That was not the intent here. They should head to the temple for services of repentance and recommitment. That was what the call was for. Not for them to go fight this battle, but for them to head to the temple. Because there were some things that the nation or the kingdom of Judah needed to take care of in their relationship with God. Number 8. Now, the trumpet was to be sounded in Zion. Now, Zion in the scripture, okay, relates to several things, more than just one thing, okay? And I kind of lay these out for you. Number 9, there's a geographical Zion, all right? When you look at the maps, there's a geographical Zion, and it was a rocky fortress or a summit, which David conquered. This is number 9 in your notes, from the Jebusites, and built his palace there. So it was a physical location, a geographical location that was there. Number 10, after David's day, the term Zion came to symbolize Jerusalem as the center of true worship. And Joel calls Zion, and you notice the next part of verse number 2, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. So we see that in number 10 of your notes, Joel calls Zion my holy mountain or hill, the only sanctuary of Jehovah recognized by the prophets. And you've heard the city of Zion. What do you think the city of Zion is? Jerusalem, okay? So you will see that term used several times in Scripture. And what you have to do is determine what it is that he is referring to and what he's talking about. So blow the trumpet or blow the shofar in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Now, number 11 in your notes. The blast of the trumpet or the shofar was to be a warning to all the inhabitants of the land. In other words, the citizens of both northern Israel as well as Judah. Because I want you to notice, he says, let all the inhabitants of the land. And so, you know, this would not just serve as a warning for Judah, but also for the northern kingdom as well, to all the inhabitants of the land. Specifically to Judah, but I want you to notice the reference in verse number 1 is to all the inhabitants of the land, not just reserved for the southern kingdom, okay? And matter of fact, all who heard the sound should tremble, number 11 in your notes, and we see that in verse number 2. And they should tremble when they hear that warning. The recent locust plague should have been Israel's wake-up call. Should have been their wake-up call that something was wrong. They saw total devastation as a result of the locust plague. And it should have been their warning at this point in time of where they were in their relationship with God. Number 12 in your notes. Now, the alert was motivated not by the approach of just any powerful enemy. Rather, the day of the Lord was coming, and that coming was near at hand. It was close. Now, number 13, some in Israel understood the day of the Lord to be a time when Israel would triumph gloriously over all of their foes, but not so here. Matter of fact, if you turn over, just flip over to Amos. Just go just one book over. Go to Amos and look at chapter 5 and look at verse 18. See, they saw it as God coming and taking care of everything, and they were going to be the strong victor here. But I want you to notice what Amos says in Amos chapter 5 and verse number 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? In other words, what good is it for you? The day of the Lord is what? It's darkness and not light. So the day of the Lord was not going to be a victorious time at this point in the prophecy for Judah or the northern kingdom of Israel or Israel as a whole at this point. Let's go to number 14 in your notes, okay? Now there's going to be a victorious time for Israel. But it's still, it's not yet, okay? Number 14. For Israel and Judah, that day would be one of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness. Flip over to Zephaniah. Just go a couple of more, just past matter of fact, just past Habakkuk, okay? You'll find the book of Zephaniah, all right? Look at verse 14 and verse 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastes greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. In other words, it's not going to be a victorious time for them at this point in time. All right? Everybody with me so far? All right, let's go to number 15 in your notes. And then we're going to spend some time reading through the second chapter, okay? Number 15, as in the locust plague, in the day of the Lord, Zion would be approached by a great and mighty people. This coming enemy had never appeared before, nor would it ever appear again. Let's go to verse 3 of chapter number 2. Here we find ourselves in the context of a military event with theological significance. Okay? So let's just start in verse number 3, because we're just gonna read down through some of this text. Okay? So a fire devours or consumes. And when you see fire like this in Scripture, one of the things that fire speaks of is judgment. So Joel says there is a fire that is going to devour. It's going to consume before them. And then behind them, a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden. Now, depending on the translation you have, it may say is as, or it may say like. In Hebrew, that phrase like or is as are synonymous with each other, okay? They mean the same thing, okay? So what you have here is, in verse number 3, the land is like or is as the Garden of Eden before them. And then behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them at all. Number 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. And we see that same phrase here in verse 4, is as, okay, or like, all right? Number 5, or verse 5. So like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, shall they leap, and like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble or consumes the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, or the people are or will be in anguish. All faces shall gather blackness. Or in other words, all of their faces will turn pale when it comes. Verse 7. They will run like mighty men. They will climb the wall like men of war or soldiers. They will march every one on his way. Or in other words, they'll march in line. And they will not break their ranks. In other words, they'll not deviate from their paths. If you've ever seen armies marching, if you go back and look at some of the older battles, when they marched, they went into a city. When that first line started through those doors, they stayed in their ranks. They stayed in their line because it was just, it was column after column after column, rank after rank after rank. Okay? And eventually, just the sheer number would overtake them. Okay? And you didn't want to be the first two guys in the column. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. They will walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they will not be wounded. Well, if you take verse 8, and let me just kind of interpret that for you just a little bit. Here's what it says. In other words, they won't crowd each other. They don't crowd each other. Everyone marches in his path. And when they break through the defenses, they don't break ranks at all. Okay, so they just keep coming. They stay together. Okay, verse 9. They will run to and fro in the city. In other words, they will rush on. When they come, they're going to rush in. And they will run upon the wall. They'll climb upon the houses. They'll enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth will quake before them. The heavens will tremble. The sun and the moon will be dark. And the stars will withdraw their shining. And the Lord will utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. And who can abide it, or who can endure it? Number 17 in your notes. The recent locust plague was unusual. This future disaster would be unique. And it's going to be. Number 18 is ancient cities had watchmen. Joel was serving as spiritual watchman of Judah. And this is where you really have to watch as you go through Joel's prophecy and you start to open it up and take it apart. Okay? Joel here is serving as spiritual watchman of Judah. From a sense of urgency, okay? Number 18 in your notes, he warned of an approaching enemy, which is likened to an army of locusts. Those locusts came through, and what did they do? They devoured everything that was there. The warning here from Joel is when this army comes, they will utterly destroy everything in their path. Number 19, it would be a foreign army that we saw in verse 2 that would serve as God's judgment against his people. Number 20, the destruction of the day of the Lord could be averted, but only by genuine national repentance and seeking the Lord's mercy with faith. And we see that beginning in verse number 12, right? Look at verse 12. He says, therefore also now, or yet even now, says who? The Lord. And I want you to notice all through this prophecy, I want you to notice I want you to notice that it is the proper name of God. It is Jehovah or Yahweh. Therefore, also now, or yet even now, says the Lord. Now watch what happens. Turn you even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Let me tell you what God says, just turn to me. But don't turn to me just with your lips. The book of Isaiah says and refers to Israel as one who honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. It's a heart issue here that God is dealing with. Verse 13, and notice what he says, rend your what? Your heart. And not your what? A broken, Psalm 51, the penitent psalm of David. David writing in that penitent psalm, here's what he said. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. Here he says, rend your heart. In other words, then break your heart, not your garments. And turn unto the Lord. Now notice, now it says, Lord your God. For he's what? He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. In other words, relenting of the evil. You know, I've heard some people say, well, if God had so much patience and was long-suffering, why is this even going on? Do you realize how long this has been going on? Huh? I'm thankful today that God is long-suffering. How long is he going to allow it to go on? I don't know. But he's patient. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. And so here, Joel says, listen, speaking on behalf of God, verse 14, who knows if he will return and repent or relent? Who knows if he will? And leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Now verse 15. Notice what it says again. Blow the what? Blow the trumpet or blow the shofar in Zion. Sanctify or consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Remember those four back on your first page of notes, number 4? You'll see them listed on the reasons why that shofar is blown. And you see it here in verse 15. To sanctify a fast, to call a solemn assembly. Notice verse 16. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore they should say among the people, where is their God? In other words, here's what he's saying. So that you do not become a byword among the nations. So that the nations at some point in time and say, well, where's this God that you have been talking about? Where's he at? Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and will say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Number 20 in your notes. The destruction of the day of the Lord could be averted only by genuine national repentance and seeking the Lord's mercy with faith. Number 21. The Lord's promise began with a proclamation that the agricultural produce, grain, new wine, and oil destroyed by the locusts back in chapter 1 and verse number 10 would be restored. That was the promise by God Himself. And let me just go ahead and say something else to you tonight. The land that Israel, under the covenant of Abraham, is going to be restored, and Israel is going to occupy every square inch of it. God is going to deal with Israel. Don't think for a moment that God's finished with her, because He's not. Paul, in the days of the early church, started out taking the gospel to the Jews, but through all of the rejection, Paul finally come to the point, and he said, I will take the gospel to the Gentiles. But when you read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you'll see how broken Paul was over his own kindred of Israel. But here's what he said. God has not abandoned Israel, but has merely set Israel aside. God is going to deal with Israel. And as you read the prophets, and you go through all of the prophets, and you read all of this that is prophesied, part past, part present, part future, there's a lot coming for Israel yet that is going to take place. Number 22, he then announced that his people would never again be an object of scorn to the nations. They won't be. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, they will rule and reign. Temple worship will be reestablished in Jerusalem. Number 23, next, God announced that the threat described in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, would be averted. Notice verse 20. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Number 24, he would turn against the very army he had been bringing against his disobedient people, driving it into the desert, parched and barren land, and the seas, the eastern sea and the western sea, probably the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and we get that out of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. Probably where that will take place. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Let me give you the context of those rains. Do not read any more into those rains than what is written here literally in the context that it is given. And let me tell you what the significance of that is. The former rain, or the first rains. For the crops in that region to grow, they needed two rains. They needed the first rain or the former rain, and they needed the latter rain. The former rain or the first rain came between March and April. The latter rains came between October and November. And so he said that he would make sure that those crops would get both the former rain and the latter rain, specifically that is needed to produce what they needed, because we see that in verse 24. And the floors will be full of wheat, and the vats will overflow with wine and oil. And it had to have both rains in order to do that. To get that significant of a crop, it took both of those rains. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, depending on the translation that you have, will give a description of what you have here, of the locust, okay? But the last part of verse 25, my great army which I send among you. Verse 26, and you shall eat in plenty, you'll be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people will never be ashamed. And you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, speaking of the whole people of God here, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be, what? Ashamed. Number 26, the agricultural abundance would prompt the people to praise the name of their covenant God who had worked wonders for them. Verse 27, this last expression placed the restoration of agricultural blessing in the mainstream of God's miraculous historical deeds on behalf of his people. And then number 28, the nation would also acknowledge and know his active presence and his rightful place as their God. Hit a division here. Verse 28 through chapter 3 is going to be interesting, okay? We're going to deal with some future things that are going to be coming for the nation of Israel. Let me tell you something. God has always tried to do what? He's tried to draw them to him. Over and over and over again. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm thankful tonight that the Gentiles have been given an opportunity. Amen? Amen. All right. Any comments or anything?